Amen. Title of my sermon tonight is Jesus in the book of 2 Samuel. Jesus in the book of 2 Samuel. And we've been doing a series up to this point where we've gone through every other book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and now 2 Samuel. And we're seeing Jesus in every book. Now, in some of the books, it's crystal clear, it's obvious. And in some of the books, there's a literal appearance of Jesus Christ, like in the book of Genesis and in Exodus and in Joshua, we had literal appearances of Jesus Christ. Other books had prophecies talking about the coming of Jesus Christ and prophesying the Messiah, prophesying the Son of God would come. And other times, it's symbolic, where there are Bible stories and the people symbolize Jesus Christ in the story. Like, for example, in the book of 1 Samuel, we talked about how Jonathan pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, and we showed that. In the book of Judges, we really focused in on Samson as a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, in the book of 2 Samuel, the character that we're going to focus on is David being a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of 2 Samuel is all about King David. The book starts out at the death of Saul. Saul dies at the very end of 1 Samuel. And then David dies at the end of 2 Samuel. So the book of 2 Samuel is just a book all about King David's and his reign, reigning in Judah and then reigning over all of Israel, his 40-year reign. That is what 2 Samuel's all about. And there are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of 2 Samuel in regard to David. But we're going to focus in on one in particular, which is this chapter that we just read in chapter 9, the story of David and Mephibosheth. But before we jump into that, let's just talk about some of the other ways that David pictures Jesus Christ in the book of 2 Samuel. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 3, for example. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. First of all, the main thing about Jesus is that he is the Savior. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We'll look at 2 Samuel 3, 18. "Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." And of course, in Luke chapter 2, we have the same statement made about Jesus, how he's going to save them out of the hands of their enemies. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and you'll see that David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And we know that Jesus Christ was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Another interesting thing about Jesus and David is that both of them were anointed long before their reign actually began. Because if you think about it, David is anointed when he's just a young boy. He's anointed as king over Israel, but he does not end up ruling over Israel until many years later when he's 30 years old, okay? And Jesus, of course, was anointed. Christ means anointed, literally. Jesus Christ was anointed when he was on this earth, and he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And he lived, he died, he was buried, and rose again. But he's not actually going to reign as a king until the future. It hasn't even happened yet. So there's a gap between being anointed and actually doing the reigning in both the case of David and Jesus. Not only that, but both of these men conquered Jerusalem and rule from there. Okay? David is the first one to conquer Jerusalem, the first king to reign from Jerusalem, and that's why Jerusalem is known as the city of David. Look, if you would, at 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." Zion being another name for Jerusalem. Mount Zion is geographically where Jerusalem is. So Jesus began his ministry at age 30. David began to reign as a king at age 30, according to chapter 5, verse 4 there. And look how long he reigned. It says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So he starts reigning when he's 30, and he reigns 40 years, right? Okay, well, Jesus Christ starts his ministry when he's 30. What happened exactly 40 years later? A very significant event. That is when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the nation of Israel was scattered, the sacrifices stopped, the temple was wiped out, and that was just an end to that. You know, that closed that chapter of the Old Testament. So that's kind of interesting that there's that 40 years after he's 30 years old, a significant event takes place. Not only that, but both David and Jesus were both betrayed by a close friend. David was betrayed by his friend Ahithophel, and also he's betrayed by his son Absalom. And both of them crossed the brook Kidron. You know, when Jesus Christ, on the night of the Last Supper, on the night of his betrayal, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he crosses the brook Kidron, sorrowing and very heavy and sad. And David, when he's on the run from Absalom, also betrayed, also stabbed in the back, crosses the brook Kidron, weeping and sad. So there's a lot of symbolism between David and Jesus. Of course, Jesus called the Son of David, and so on and so forth. But I really want to focus in on this story in chapter 9. This is a beautiful picture of David representing or symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ in the story of Mephibosheth. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." So a couple things I want to show you right away about this young man, Mephibosheth, is that we see that, first of all, he is of the house of Saul. Now, the house of Saul should be David's enemies, because if you remember, David is taking over after King Saul. King Saul and his sons died, and when David becomes the king of Judah, the rest of Israel rejects him, and they make Ish-bosheth the king. And if you remember, Abner is trying to get a son of Saul on the throne all the time. And there was war between the house of David and the house of Saul, and the house of David got stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul got weaker and weaker, and eventually David takes over the whole kingdom. And at this point, David's ruling over the whole kingdom, and so these are his enemies, the house of Saul, and yet he says, is there any that is left of the house of Saul, verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So this is David loving his enemies here. He wants to be kind and good unto someone that, humanly speaking, should be his enemy, but he wants to make peace with them. He wants to get along with them. He wants to reach out to them for Jonathan's sake. And so this young man, Mephibosheth, not only should he, humanly speaking, be an enemy of David, not someone that David would want to bless, but also the Bible says he was lame on his feet. He's not able to walk, okay? He had an accident as a baby. The Bible tells us that they were rushing out of the house and somebody dropped him when he was a baby, and he ended up being crippled as a result, and so he's lame on his feet. So this guy doesn't really have a lot to offer, humanly speaking. He's a crippled son of a family that is an enemy family, right? But David says, I want to show kindness to them. I want to show the love of God unto them. And obviously, this pictures the love of Christ, which says, and if you would flip over to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at the love of Christ in Romans chapter number 5, where the Bible says in the famous passage that God commendeth his love toward us. But let's back up a little bit to verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, right? Like, this guy was physically without strength because he's literally crippled, right? He's lame on his feet. Well, the Bible says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So what's the Bible saying here? You know, scarcely, barely would you get someone to be able to die for a righteous man. Would someone be willing to lay down their life for a righteous man? Yet, peradventure means maybe. I mean, maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean to commend? Commending means to basically to praise, to extol, to elevate, to lift up. It's similar to our modern word recommend. You know, if I recommend something, I'm putting in a good word for that, you know. So what the Bible's saying here is that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Basically, he's extolling and exalting his love. He's saying, look, here's the difference between God's love and everyone else's love. Everyone else's love, yeah, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. God's love is on a higher level because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says in verse number 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And watch this key point here in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So when we were unsaved, when we were unreconciled, unregenerate, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says that we were enemies, right? We were at enmity with God. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So without justification, without salvation, we don't have peace with God. We're at enmity with God. We're enemies of God, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see David representing Christ when we were yet without strength. Here's Mephibosheth, without strength. He's an enemy, but he's brought nigh by the love of David, right? David's love, David's kindness, right? This picture is the love of Christ that bridges that gap of enmity between God and man. So if you would flip back to, actually, if you would go to John chapter 13, John chapter 13. So the first thing I want to point out there is just this guy is at enmity, humanly speaking, because he's of the house of Saul. He's without strength. He's lame. He's crippled. He has nothing to offer. And this is a demonstration of David's love toward him that he is brought to the king's house and blessed and so forth. But I want to make a special point about the fact that he's lame on his feet. See, the feet have a special significance in the Bible, okay? The Bible often associates the feet with the gospel, okay? For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the feet are associated with the gospel. Well, look at this passage in John chapter 13. This is where Jesus washes the apostles' feet. It says in John 13, 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He's saying, well, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will understand later. So basically, just go along with me here. Because here's Jesus, he's washing the apostles' feet. All the other apostles are just letting him wash their feet, right? Because he's the boss. They're just saying, okay, you want to wash our feet? Go ahead. But when he gets to Peter, Peter's like, whoa, wait a minute. You're washing my feet? Because this is a humiliating activity, right? This is humbling. You know, they should be washing his feet is the way they're thinking about it because they serve him and he's their master. But basically, he says, you know, you'll understand it afterward. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter is always a little quick to speak and blow off his mouth a little bit. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Watch Peter just turn on a dime. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Hey, wash my hands too. Because he says, look, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. A minute ago, he's like, you're never going to wash my feet. He's like, well, you know what? If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And he's like, well, now I want to have part with you. So in that case, wash my hands and my head also. And watch what Jesus says. This is interesting. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are all clean, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. So he says, you're clean, but not all of you. There's one of you that's not clean, right? Judas is not clean. But the rest of them, he says, you're all clean. Isn't it interesting that he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then he says, well, my hands and my head too. He said, no. If your feet are washed, you're clean every whit. You don't need any other cleansing than the feet being washed. That's all you need. And he says, you guys are clean, obviously talking spiritually, because he washed Judas's feet, so his feet were every bit as clean as the rest physically. But he says, spiritually you're clean, except obviously the traitor is not clean. Judas Iscariot is not clean. What does this mean? Look, the feet represent the gospel, and this is a spiritual picture where Christ is showing that the gospel fully saves. So getting their feet washed was a picture of getting the gospel, getting saved, believing the gospel. You know, cleaning your hands, that would be like if you also had to clean up your life, your actions, your deeds, because the hands represent the deeds or the actions that we do. Or, you know, the head, you could say, could represent our thoughts and ideas and things like that. He's saying, look, if you get your feet washed, you're clean every whit. The picture there is that, you know what, it's the gospel that saves you. The gospel is what makes you clean in God's sight. You don't have to turn your life around and change your actions and your thoughts and do all these other things. Because look, folks, we know that there are people out there who have perverted the gospel of Christ into a works-based salvation. Wash thy hands and thou shalt be saved, is their gospel. Yeah. Clean up your life and you'll be saved. Get the sin out of your life and you'll be saved. Turn over new, wrong. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yeah. So it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us. It's not washing up and cleaning up our lives. It's not like, oh, I got to get totally washed up. I got to clean up every part of my life. I got to wash my hands. I got to wash my head. Nope. You just need your feet washed, because the feet washed represents the gospel. The feet are associated with the gospel. So this guy who's lame in his feet, Mephibosheth, you know what that picture is? The fact that he's lame in his feet is that, you know, spiritually speaking, when it comes to the gospel, we're all lame. It's Christ that saves us. Right? And this shows his complete inability to save himself. This guy's feet don't work. This guy's feet are broken. All right? This guy has to be carried by someone. And you know what? When it comes to salvation, your feet are lame as Mephibosheth. You are like a Mephibosheth before you're saved, in the sense that you can't get to heaven on your own. You can't do this on your own. You are without strength to be saved. It's the gospel that saves you. So the washing of the feet pictured that in John chapter 13. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So we see, first of all, that Mephibosheth is of the house of Saul, which would make him a natural enemy. Mephibosheth is without strength because he's lame of his feet. He's crippled. And Mephibosheth is lame of his feet, which pictures our inability to save ourselves. Any gospel that has to do with you doing the work yourself is a false gospel. The true gospel is the gospel where Jesus does the saving, and all we have to do is believe, right? It's a faith alone for salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? And so don't let anybody tell you, hey, in order to be saved, you got to clean up your life, you got to wash your hands. Because the Bible tells us, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. But let me ask you something. Do you have to do that to get to heaven, though?
No.
That's an instruction to Christians, an instruction to people that are already saved, saying, hey, get closer to God, draw nigh to God by washing your hands, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your heart, you double-minded, right? Your mind is up here. Hey, the washing of the hands and the head is great, but guess what? It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is the gospel. Salvation is faith in Christ, and that's it. So we see that with Mephibosheth pictured. Look at verse 4. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So this is a picture of salvation where Mephibosheth is basically being brought into the family. And in fact, later on, it says that he's going to eat at the king's table. Look at verse 11, at the latter part of verse 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So he's being adopted as a son of the king. He's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? He's sitting at the king's table. Is it because of his own merit? Is it because he's such a good person? Is it because he got all the sin out of his life? Is it because he actually went to a physical therapy and learned how to walk on his crippled feet? No, it's all through the kindness and love of David that he gets to be part of the king's household, and he's brought into this picture of heaven, you know, being able to feast with the king and live there and be taken care of, and things are great for him, etc. So look what it says in verse number 3. It says, the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So it was the kindness and love of God, our Savior. The Bible says in Titus chapter 3, after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the kindness and love of God the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's the kindness and love of God shown through David, shown through Jesus Christ is what's being pictured, and this poor, miserable, without strength, lame enemy is brought in as a friend, and not even just as a friend, but as one of the king's sons, right? So this is a beautiful picture of salvation. Not only that, he says to him in verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Okay, so what is this picture? Well, Saul, his father, is the reason why there would be enmity, right? I mean, if there was going to be any enmity, it's because of the strife that was between David and Saul. So there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But he says, I'm going to restore you the land of Saul, thy father. So in this symbolism, Saul would represent Adam, right? Because Adam is the cause for the enmity between God and man. Because the Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So Adam sinned, and that's what caused this enmity, this rift between God and man that still exists today. Well, the rift here that would have been there between David and Mephibosheth would be because of Saul. So Saul represents Adam. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to restore all the land of Saul thy father. You could picture this as Christ restoring to sinful man all the land of their father Adam. Now, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam, right? Adam, and then there's Jesus is the second Adam, right? Which is interesting too, because Saul is the first king of Israel, and David's the second king, right? Just like Adam is the first man, and then Jesus is called the second man or the second Adam. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Look at verse 45. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening soul. Spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, right? Again, showing that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. He is, as is the earthy, verse 48, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So we look like Adam, we resemble Adam, and we inherited that sinful nature from Adam. But once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God creates a new creature within us that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's God's will, it's our destiny to be conformed to the image of God's Son and to bear the image of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Remember the Christmas song? Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love, right? Hark the herald. So you know the song. The second Adam, that's what this is talking about. Jesus is considered the second Adam, right? The first Adam screwed everything up, and then the second Adam fixes everything, is what the Bible's teaching here, right? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, what was Adam given? You know, Adam was given the earth, basically. He was told, you know, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And God gave him the Garden of Eden, and he lived in paradise, and he owned the earth. I mean, God gave him the earth. He said, have dominion over the earth. Right? Have dominion over the animals and the cattle and over every creeping thing. And so he was to have dominion over that. But of course, Adam messed that up. And so Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And then God placed those cherubims to guard the tree of life. And man's thrust out of the garden. And he has to work by the sweat of his face. And the earth is bringing forth thorns and thistles. And things go badly, right? And then things get worse, and then God floods the earth, and then here we are again, things are pretty bad again, right? So the earth is filled with sin and violence and wickedness and everything like that. But you know, one day we're going to be restored to paradise, and we are going to inherit the land, we're going to inherit the earth that God had in store for Adam. You know, God's original plan for Adam to be on this earth and have dominion over it and so forth. You know, we're going to inherit that because the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. The Bible says in Revelation 22, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this is what's going on. Basically, Saul had some certain land holdings, and because Saul disobeyed the Lord and was not right with God, he ended up losing his land. Okay, so that's why it says here in verse 7, I will restore thee, 2 Samuel 9:7, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. You know what that means is that right now, that land's not under Saul's control. It's not under the control of Saul's house. David has to restore it, right? So right now, David has that land. He has to restore that back to the house of Saul, showing that the house of Saul has lost it. How did the house of Saul lose their land? How did Saul lose his kingdom? How did his sons not inherit it? Because of sin. Because he rebelled against the Lord. He disobeyed. And so he lost that. Just like Adam lost the privilege of paradise and having this wonderful earth in its perfect condition before it was cursed by sin. And so David says to Mephibosheth, here, I'm going to restore that to you. And Christ is basically telling us, hey, I'm going to restore that to you. Because of the fact that he's going to come and make all things new, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be paradise, the tree of life. And when you read those final chapters in Revelation 21 and 22, it reads a lot like the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? You know, at the beginning of the Bible, you got the tree of life, you got gold, you got the rivers, you got the fruit and everything like that. Guess what? You have all the same things at the end. You come full circle to that. And so Saul here pictures Adam, and Mephibosheth is the son of Adam, or namely us, right? We're lame. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to inherit the earth. We don't deserve salvation. We can't earn it ourselves. We can't get there ourselves. We're too lame to get there ourselves. We are without strength, but through the kindness of God, through the love of God, Christ reaches out to us and makes us this offer that says, come eat at my table. Come be as one of my sons and inherit the lands of Saul, or inherit the lands of mankind, or inherit the earth, basically. The Bible says in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 9, And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? So look at the attitude here. The attitude of Mephibosheth is humility, right? When he first shows up, what does he say? In verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence, right? So, I mean, he just falls on his face before David, just total respect, total humility, total fear. So he falls on his face and does reverence and said, behold thy servant. That's a humble thing to say, right? And then in verse 7, David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And this is the exact attitude that gets you into heaven. Humility. And it is pride that will keep people out of heaven. Because in order to go to heaven, you don't have to do any work. You don't have to clean up your whole life. You don't have to jump through any hoops or join a church or live a great life, do a bunch of commandments. Look, the one thing you have to do is humble yourself before the Lord, because you have to accept that free gift. You have to take it on faith and you have to accept it freely. You have to admit that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve to go to heaven. You got to admit, hey, I'm doomed. I'm damned. Without Christ, I'm not going to heaven. And you have to put all your faith and trust in Christ. And it takes a humble person to do that. And when you talk to people that aren't saved, people who believe another gospel, you know where they messed up is with pride, because they'll say like, oh, well, you know, I go to church, I've been baptized, I live a good life, I haven't done anything that bad. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because I do this and I do that and I did that, right? And then when you start telling them that it's free, that it's by faith, then they'll point to somebody else and say, oh, you mean to tell me that that guy's going to go to heaven when he did X, Y, and Z? What are they doing? They're basically trying to say, well, I'm better than other people. These other people, I don't want them to go to heaven, even if they believe in Christ, because they're too sinful. But I should get to go because I'm this and I'm that. That's pride, right? The saved person realizes that we can only go to heaven by the grace of God, and that there's no way that we're good enough to go to heaven. We're sinners. We don't deserve it. We either go free or we don't go at all. You either take salvation as a gift, but it takes humility to take it as a gift. Sometimes you try to offer someone a gift and they won't accept it because they'll say, no, I'm going to pay for this. No, I insist. Let me pay for it. No, I'll pay. It takes a humble person to let other people pay for you, to let other people give you a gift, to let Christ pay your way into heaven. A lot of people have this attitude, well, I'm going to do it myself. I've literally had people tell me to my face, if I go to heaven, I want to earn it myself. Isn't that a prideful attitude? To even think that you could earn it yourself is pride and arrogancy. And just refusing to just drop to your knees before the God of the universe and get on your face and say, God, I am nothing. I'm a dead dog. Save me. I'm sinful. I'm wicked. Look at the disciples. Is that their attitude? When Jesus came to Peter, you know what Peter said to him? He told Peter they wanted him to follow him. They wanted to be one of his disciples. And Peter said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He basically told Jesus, pick someone else. I'm a bad person. That's what he told him. And Jesus said, no, you know, you're coming with me. He said, fear not, you know, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Jesus recruited Peter. And you know what? I don't think that Peter was a horrible person. He turned out to be a great guy. He turned out to be a great preacher and do a lot of great things. Yeah, he made some mistakes and had some problems. But of course, he's a great man of God, greater than anybody in this room, right? The Apostle Peter. And yet, what did he think about himself? Did he think, oh, yeah, I'm the best guy. I'm going to be like one of the top three apostles. I mean, it's going to be in one breath, Peter, James, and John. You know, the top three guys, right? Was that his attitude? Hey, I'm going to write a book called 1 Peter. Then I'm going to write a book called 2 Peter, all right? Was that his attitude? No, his attitude was, hey, you know what? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You know what Mephibosheth's attitude was? I'm not worthy. What was the attitude of the centurion that said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. Amen. And you know what Jesus said? I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Amen. So the guy who had the great faith is the same guy who said, I'm not worthy. in those exact words. I'm not worthy. You know what? That's what it takes to get into heaven, folks. It just takes an attitude that says, I'm not worthy. Please save me. And put all your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not in your good works, not in you cleaning up your life and getting all cleaned up and now you're going to get to heaven because you repented of all your sins and turned from this and turned from that. No, folks, it's humility and faith in Christ. A proud person cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless you're willing to admit, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to save me. Because if you're going to try to do it on your own and you don't, you know, or if Jesus is just kind of part of your program, you're not going. And you know what? The Protestants, they have a really tricky way sometimes of twisting this thing around. Because, you know, the motto of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. And that's a great motto. Amen? They had the five solas, right? And sometimes they just talk about the three solas. But you talk about sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, right? By faith alone, all right, come, help me out. How's it go? By faith alone, through grace alone, to God. There we go. By faith alone, through grace alone. Or am I getting backwards? Through faith alone, by grace alone. Somebody help me. I'm drowning on stage. There we go. All right. You know, sometimes you just have a mental block. By grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. Right? That's the motto. That's the anthem of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia. Hey, the motto sounds great. Too bad they don't believe in it anymore at all. And many of the people back then didn't even believe in it. But it was a great slogan. You know, it reminds me of politicians who have a lot of great slogans. But then when they get in office, they don't do what they said they were going to do. You know, read my lips. No new taxes. Okay, they make these wonderful promises. You know, government's not the answer to our problem. Government is the problem. You know, they have these wonderful slogans, but they don't always come to fruition, do they? Well, that's kind of how the Protestant Reformation was. Great slogans. Sola Scriptura? Amen. Is that what the Protestants believe down at the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Baptist Church? Are they on Sola Scriptura? No, they're on a lot of church tradition and church fathers, and you've got to have the Bible explained to you. The Bible says you have no need that any man teach you. The same anointing teacheth you of all things, and his truth and his no lie. Even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The Holy Spirit teaches us the Scripture. You don't have to have church fathers and tradition and history to understand the Word of God. You can actually just, you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, understand the Word of God. We can get together as a church and we gather together and we open the Scripture and we can read it and the Holy Spirit can guide us into all truth. We don't need to figure out what the church fathers said. What did Augustine say? You know, what did Thomas Aquinas say? Or what did this guy say? We don't care. It doesn't matter to us, right? But if you tell that to one of these Protestants, they'll be like, well, that's not what sola scriptura means. Because they have some watered down, explain away thing where, well, scripture alone, but. And then when you say, yeah, faith alone, you know what they'll say? Well, yeah, but faith never is alone. You know, that's like their little slogan, like, yeah, faith alone, but we know faith's never alone. Well, then that's a stupid slogan. If faith's never alone, then why'd you make a slogan called faith alone? Hey, everybody, I got a great idea for a slogan. You ready for this slogan? Faith alone. Well, faith never is alone. But isn't that a great slogan, though? Folks, this is what they say. They literally say, yep, faith alone, but faith never is alone. Yep. Then that's a stupid slogan. Why? Sola fide doesn't exist. Sola fide doesn't exist. Faith alone doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. Faith is never alone. Doesn't exist. That's garbage. You can't have it both ways. It's either faith alone or faith is never alone. Pick one. Yeah. You can't have both. You can't have a song that says, by faith alone, faith never is alone.
By faith alone, faith is never alone. By faith alone, faith is never alone.
You're crazy. You have multiple personality disorder. Is it by faith alone or is faith never alone? Those two ideas do not compute. I mean, it gets me frustrated. Talking to them gets you frustrated, right? Talking to these people, it's like, well, yeah, faith alone, but faith never is alone. Did you just sit down and think about what you just said? Yep, salvation's, I literally just read a Bible college textbook last night that said, salvation's by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Folks, it doesn't make any sense. This does not compute. These guys would never make it as a computer programmer. They'd get thrown off the job. All their programs would crash. You know what I mean? Like, they'd be typing in their programs. Everything would crash. Nothing would run. It's so stupid. And then here's another thing that it said in the same book I was reading. The next breath, it said this. Well, you know, grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's just like, free is less money than cheap.
Well, yeah, it's free, but it's not cheap, though.
Oh, man. Yeah, we know it's not cheap because it was paid for by the blood of Christ, which is not cheap. But how much do we have to pay? Nothing.
Well, it's not cheap.
You know, did you know that people who believe in salvation by faith alone are called cheap grace? Who's heard that term? They'll be like, oh, you guys believe in cheap grace. No, I believe in free grace. Cheap grace is too expensive for me. You know what I don't like about cheap grace? It's too expensive. It's not cheap enough. I want it cheaper than cheap. I want the cheaper than cheap, cheapest grace. Cheap, 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 cheap. All the way down to just free, just zero. Cost me zero. Cost me nothing. Jesus paid it all. And you want to know what real cheap grace is? I'll tell you what cheap grace is.
Well, if you repent of your sins, you'll be saved.
That's you holding up a dirty, ragged $5 bill of, hey, look at me, I repented of my sins. You know, don't mind, you know, my sleeve tattoo I just got the other day, you know. Forgot to repent of that sin. Don't mind the beer and the partying. Isn't it funny how these Calvinists all love to drink beer and get tattoos? Funny they didn't repent of that sin.
Well, that's not a sin because, you know, tattooing your body is just biblical.
Really? Because the Bible says thou shalt not print any marks on your body. Now, look, obviously our church is filled with people with tattoos that got them before they knew better. We're not sitting there going out as a church getting tattooed. And we don't have people going out and getting new tattoos or teaching their kids to get tattoos. Guess what about tattoos? They're permanent. Okay, but here's the thing, these people out there that want to call what we believe cheap grace, they're the cheapest stinking cheapskate gracers in the world because they think that their good works, which are a filthy rag, are going to pay their way into heaven. That's the cheapest grace I've ever heard of. Our grace that gets us into heaven is the most expensive thing you can imagine because it's paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any more expensive than that, folks. The blood of Christ. Let's put the blood of Christ up against your stupid works. And you know what? The blood of Christ will put your works and your repent of your sins in the shade, my friend. But this is the kind of nonsense that spiritually blinded people will say. They're blind, folks. You'd have to be a blind person to say, oh, well, faith alone, but faith is never alone. Folks, that is not a logical, that is a non sequitur. That doesn't make any sense.
Well, faith without works is dead.
Okay, but you just said faith without works doesn't exist. How can faith without works be dead if it doesn't exist? Faith without works exists. And it's dead, and it exists. And the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So if you don't have the works, but you have the faith, you're saved. If all of your works are burned up, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, yet you yourself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. you will get into heaven and have no rewards, but you'll get there if you believe in Christ. It's faith. But here's how they twist this. Here's how they twist it with their sola gratia, grace alone. Here's what they say. Well, yeah, we have to repent of our sins to be saved and clean up our life and do good works and live a good life. But it's God who gave us the grace to give us the ability to do the works. This is how they twist this. So they're like, well, yeah, but I'm not saved by works because I couldn't have done all these works if God hadn't have given me the ability. So it's like, oh, I'm doing all these works because God made me do it, so he gets the glory for the stuff I do. So God gets the glory for the stuff I do because he gave me the repentance. He gave me the grace to live a good life. Folks, how do you think the Roman Catholic Church can get up and say that salvation is by grace when they openly teach that you have to do works to go to heaven? How can they get up and say it's by grace? Well, here's what they say. Well, because without God's grace, you can't be a good person. So God gives you the grace that allows you to be good, and then you're good, so then you go to heaven. Because you're good, because you're a good person, you go to heaven. And God gave you the ability to be good. And you know, Protestants are teaching the same thing. Protestants will sit there and tell you the same thing of like, oh, well, God's grace is what gives us the ability to repent of our sins. Repentance is a gift from God, and so God gives us the repentance. So yeah, you know, we have to repent of our sins to be saved, but because it's God that did it, you know, well then, that's him, not us. Folks, this is just a repackaging of work salvation. You have to do the works, but God's the one who gave you the ability to do the works, so therefore, it's not work salvation, it's grace. Wrong is faith alone salvation, friend. So they forgot the sola fide. Put the sola fide back in Protestantism. And, you know, I'd be a Protestant if it weren't for Protestants. Because I love all their slogans. I love all of them. To God alone be the glory? Sounds great. Grace alone? Scripture alone? Faith alone? I mean, it sounds wonderful. I love it. It's great. Too bad they don't believe in it. Now, I'm sure many people back then did believe in it and went to heaven. But you know what? A lot of people back then didn't believe in it. Unfortunately, Martin Luther and John Calvin thought that you had to do works to be saved. And a lot of people felt that way. And basically, you know, there's this great movement that happened where the Bible was being published and printed and people are reading the Bible. But then you have a bunch of bozos that spend page after page after page writing books explaining to you why sola scriptura isn't really sola scriptura, and why sola fide isn't really sola fide. You know what I mean? They just find a way to turn things on its head. Look, the gospel is simple. Don't let anybody beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. Here's the simplicity. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Oh, that's cheap. Wrong. It's free. You believe on Jesus, you're saved. It's the grace of God that saves us, not because, well, he empowers us to do good things that earn our way into heaven. That's garbage. Okay? It's the grace of God because when we believe, he regenerates us and adopts us as his son. Okay? Now look, does God give us power after we're saved to overcome sin and do great things if we walk in the Spirit? Sure, but that's not a requirement for salvation. And many people get saved and they continue to walk in the flesh. Many people get saved and they don't do good works. They're still saved. And this lordship salvation garbage is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It's just a backdoor work salvation is what it is. You know, faith alone means faith alone. And this is a slogan that you can trust around here. Because when we say faith alone, we mean faith alone. Put the alone back in faith alone. I mean, it's only two words, folks. Can we just keep both? It's not a complicated slogan. Faith alone. What a radical concept. Yeah, I made that up. Faith alone. Yeah, that's me. I made that up. Really? Because isn't that what they were all shouting in the Protestant Reformation? Sola fide? I didn't make that up, folks. But it's been perverted and corrupted by people who took a slogan that they can take from the Word of God, where the Word of God says you're saved by faith, not of works, right? But then they find ways to explain it and twist it. Well, folks, this Mephibosheth story is a beautiful picture of salvation because I don't see Mephibosheth doing any works here. I don't see Mephibosheth earning anything. And I don't see after he sits at the king's table, I don't see how he has to just start taking therapy lessons to learn how to walk in order to continue staying at the table. And he didn't say, you better mind your table manners, Mephibosheth. You better know which fork is the salad fork, the dinner fork, and the dessert fork. No, you know what Mephibosheth had to do? You know what Mephibosheth has to do? Just show up and sit down and eat his food. And you know what? We're saved by grace through faith. We show up, we sit down, we partake of the benefits. And you know, does God want us to do good works? Absolutely. But do we have to do good works to be saved? Absolutely not. And look, you're looking at a church that's a working church here. I mean, this church does a lot of work for the Lord. But not because we're just trying to make sure that we're actually saved. We got to make sure we're really saved, so we got to do a bunch of work to prove to ourselves and the people around us that we're actually saved. I already know I'm saved. You know, and you know what? Whether I go to the bar next Sunday or whether I go to church next Sunday, I'm saved. Amen. And I'm not going to go to the bar. I've never gone to a bar. I never will go to a bar, God willing. But you know what? If I went to a bar, I'd still be saved. Because it's impossible to lose your salvation. If you lose your salvation, then God's going to have to stop being God. Because he promised us eternal life before the world began, and the Bible says that God cannot lie. If God is a lying God, then he becomes like the demons that the Greeks are worshiping that we talked about this morning, right? The true God of the Bible, he makes a promise and he sticks to it, and he promised us eternal life, just like this promise was made to Mephibosheth, and it's a beautiful picture of our salvation. It's Jesus in the book of 2 Samuel. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great story, Lord. And it's frustrating, Lord, how many people are out there teaching false doctrine and just trying to complicate the gospel. The gospel is so simple. It's like taking a drink of water. It's like eating a piece of bread. It's like going through a door. All it takes is just being humble. All it takes is just believing on Jesus. Thank you so much for making it easy for us to go to heaven. Thank you for making it a free gift, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just confound and destroy the false teachers out there who teach that salvation is by works, Lord. And help those who are mixed up in this work salvation, help them to be saved, Lord. Help the glorious light of the gospel to shine through and cut through all that jazz where they try to twist the gospel. And help people to be saved, Lord. And when we knock on their door, I pray that they would be receptive and that they would hear the preaching of your word and be converted and be saved by putting their faith and trust in you alone and realizing how lame they are spiritually and how they need you to be the sole Savior. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.